Well, I hope you have your Bible with you this morning, and you'll open with us to the book of Matthew, chapter number 14. Matthew chapter 14, as we continue our ongoing study of the Gospel of Matthew that we have begun over 4 years ago now and are continuing to delight in the truths of this Gospel as it proclaims the glory of the one and only King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we arrive this morning in Matthew chapter 14 at a very significant passage, a very familiar story, the accounting of a true event, and it's unique in the sense that this is a miracle, and it is the only miracle that all four gospel writers wrote of. It's the only miracle that God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired that each and every gospel writer would include in their record of our Lord's ministry. So we find some significance in that, and this morning we hope to be faithful to see the truths that God would press on our hearts as we consider this text. Where are we in Matthew? Well, we learned that Herod Antipas, has learned of Jesus Christ and His ministry, and he is beginning to inquire of Him. We know that Herod lives in Tiberias. He's close by to Jesus where He is doing His ministry in Capernaum and Nazareth and Bethsaida, and still Jesus and Herod don't cross paths, and there is, as we saw last week, almost that impression that he's avoiding such a conflict, and I think that's legitimate. And we'll arrive in our text this morning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14, and we realize that Jesus is being impacted, it appears, even from his learning that Herod is looking for him. So look with me at Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, and we'll read together. Now, when Jesus heard about John, now I'm reading for you from the New American Standard, and your translation may be worded a little different there, but I've got to pause for a minute and point something out. The phrase about John is not in the original text. That phrase does not appear, and if you've got a Bible that treats such phrases fairly, it'll be in italics. And that's to let you know that it was added there by the Bible translators. And if you had just read casually the events preceding the first 12 verses, we looked at it last week. Indeed, there is the account there of John the Baptist being beheaded. But if we're fair in our reading, we also remember that that was a reflection back on an event. It wasn't a current event. That had already happened. And Herod is looking for Jesus, inquiring of him, because he thinks it's Herod come back from the dead. And so a better reading of this verse would be, now when Jesus heard, because that's all the Bible actually says in its original text. And we would simply conclude that when he heard about Herod looking for him or inquiring of him, and we'll pick up from there. When he heard, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, as we consider this narrative, and we're just going to kind of flow right through it, we want to make note of our Lord's manner as He relates to this incident, to these events, to these people, because I think if we understand that, it will serve us better and serve us well in our own ministry efforts, our own service endeavors. The first thing we ought to note is that it is good to benefit from time alone. This is what our Lord did. There were pressures all around him always, and clearly there's the mounting pressure of his own rejection. And now he learns that the leader of this area of Palestine is searching for him, inquiring of him, and he can only anticipate. In fact, our Lord would know clearly what's on his heart, and Herod's intentions would not be good. And so he decided to find some benefit in time alone. It's interesting, the only place he seemingly at this point could find it was to get in a boat and go out in the middle of the water. Now, the crowds were so aware of what he was doing and moving with him that the only seclusion that was offered was to be drifting in the water. And so he did that. He took a boat and he moved out. He wanted to be by himself. Time alone, we would know from his normal routine with the Father. Time where he could be encouraged and strengthened by indeed the Holy Spirit himself. But he can't escape the people. And you kind of see that picture. I want you to kind of picture that in your mind. This is not a barren area per se. This is a densely populated area. A lot of little cities around the Sea of Galilee. It's not so populated today, but it was in Jesus' day. We've already considered Josephus' record that says that there would have been upwards of 450,000 people living right around these little cities, these little villages where Jesus was ministering. And they're all so anxious to know what's he going to do next. Where's he going to go next? What's he going to say next? So even as he gets in the boat, it's almost if you can picture that boat moving out and perhaps drifting along the shore, and the crowd is just kind of scurrying along with him. They leave the cities. They just say, oh, he's moving. And without giving any thought, they all run out and anxiously trying to figure out where's that boat going to land. That's kind of the picture of this. So you see Jesus in solitude, desiring to be alone, out in the boat, and all of these people rushing along the shore to try to follow him. Verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He stepped out of the boat right into a mass of people. And he felt compassion for them. And the Bible says he healed their sick. Here's this huge crowd of people. And again, our Lord, as has been his custom in this ministry around this area, begins to heal the people. There's always a crowd of sick. And by now, the crowd of sick increases every time he appears, because the likelihood of them being healed in their mind would have increased as they continue to learn of his miraculous power. So now, even though he sought solitude, we see that the priorities of our Lord are right. He has to respond to the needs of the people. And so it is with us in ministry and in service. We have to find that quiet time alone, there's no doubt. We have to spend time with the Father. But we can never completely separate from the people and from their needs. Our Lord had divine priorities. He was always right. And here we see his solitude was interrupted and even welcomed by this crowd. Our goal in Christian service, I think, is oftentimes confused. I believe many of us imagine, as we do in our own work career, that we'll reach a point of ease. And that is when we'll know we've arrived spiritually. But there's no support for that in Scripture. Our goal is not a point of ease. Our goal is to be better equipped to respond whenever the need and whenever the purpose of the plan of God presents itself. And this was the case with our Lord. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, when it was evening, we should point out this is the first evening. The Jews had two evenings. They had the evening that began around 3 o'clock. That would kind of mark their late afternoon. And because their next day began at sundown, they would have a second evening, which would correlate with that, usually around 6 to 8 o'clock in the evening. So this is the first evening. We're going to see in the weeks ahead that another event happens on this very day in the second evening, as it got even later. But it's in the afternoon, sometime between 3 and 6, when these events continue. Look what it says. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate. There's a lot of crowd here, but there's not a lot else here." So they'd arrived on a part of the shore that was not inhabited. There was no village nearby, at least not in the direct proximity of where they are. And they said, "The hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, I think that's a very important phrase. I don't want you to miss that. Send the crowds away. This was the response of the disciples. This wasn't the response of our Lord, but this is what's on the mind of his closest followers. Why? Well, three reasons they give. Reason number one, this place is desolate. This isn't a place to be entertaining ministry. This place isn't really suited, well, at least in their eyes, for the ministry endeavor that they might anticipate would happen. Second reason they give, it's late. It's not the right place, they said, and it's not the right time, they said. It's a desolate place, and the hour is late. And thirdly, they must be hungry. While the disciples have concluded that this is not the right place, this is not the right time, and these are not the right, what? People. They never imagined that there could be anything significant that could happen in this kind of an environment. And so the only response they knew to offer was, send the people away. Little did they know that had those people left, they would have missed a powerful work of God that, as I said before, is so significant that it's the only miracle listed in all the Gospels. Verse 16, Jesus said to them, despite all of their reasonings, despite of their grip of the purely obvious, right? This is a desolate place. It is late, and these people are hungry. Despite all of that, Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, our Lord speaks directly to the matter. In His eyes, divinely understanding, the only valid reason, the only real excuse that might hamper what's going to happen here, which we know would become the excuse for what would happen, was the fact that they were hungry. He gives no attention to the late hour. He gives no attention to the desolate place. But He does give attention to what? To the people. He responds to the legitimate need of the people. He's concerned about their basic sustenance. He's concerned about their sicknesses. We know that He can do the supernatural there to heal them. But He's not any less concerned about their everyday needs. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? We see and hear, and sometimes would even give our own testimony of those supernatural interventions of God in our life when He just moves in a uniquely gracious and powerful way, and yet we're so quick to discount that He provides for us daily every need that we have. Jesus said to the disciples, give them something to eat. And I would say that another way. He was saying, focus on the need. If you want to be impactful in ministry, that's a lesson for us all. Focus on the need. There is so much you do not know about what's going on around you, despite what you can obviously see. But if in your ministry and in your service you will focus on the need, God might indeed be pleased to do great things. When we read this account in John, because He also records this event, He indicates that our Lord spoke directly to Philip. Because John wrote that Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This, the Bible says, Jesus was saying to Philip to test him. Because Jesus Himself knew what He was intending to do. Verse 7, Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for this crowd, not even for everyone to receive just a nibble. Now, Jesus clearly wanted Philip to acknowledge the gravity of the situation. Someone had made the observation, the people are hungry. Jesus is now taking that need, focusing on it, and realizing, putting it in the context of the provision. How do we meet that need? And so He goes to Philip and says, go, buy them something to eat. And Philip's response is, 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to even give these people just a crumb, as it were. It wouldn't meet the need. Well, that's exactly what our Lord wanted him to acknowledge. Our Lord wanted him to know that the provision for this need was not a provision that they in and of themselves could make. Many have considered that perhaps Philip was just expressing how much Jesus and the disciples had in the treasury at that moment. And that's probably the case. Philip was saying, we've got 200 days' wages. I don't know how long our ministry can run on that, but I can tell you it won't make a dent in this kind of a hunger. There is a huge crowd here. Now, Matthew's going to tell us later there are 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and the children. This is undoubtedly a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people. And Philip is saying, God, Lord, Jesus, we can't touch this deal. We don't have food, and we don't have enough money to buy the food. And as John recorded, our Lord knew exactly what He was doing. Now, watch what happens. We learn then from Andrew, again in John's account. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, there is a lad here, a young boy, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? We could go shopping, Philip said, but we don't have enough money. We could use this boy's food, Andrew said, but there's just not enough. I wonder, and I think you must wonder, after all that these disciples had seen, they have seen our Lord raise the dead. They have seen Him calm the storm. They have seen Him heal the sick. They have seen Him cast out demons. They have seen Him turn the water into wine, and apparently it never crossed their mind that He could, with a snap of His finger, feed all of these people. Isn't that amazing? You want to say, boy, how slow are these guys? And I want to say, how slow are we? Because we're the same way, aren't we? How often God has met our needs. And perhaps even some of you this morning are confronting a need today. And you'll wonder, is there any hope? Is there any provision? And the last resort for so many of us is what? Christ. Christ who delights in meeting our every need. Well, time and again He'd provided. Time and again they'd seen it happen. But still, they wonder. Not enough money. Not enough food. Look back at your text in Matthew, verse 17. They said to Him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I think they said, we have only 2 loaves and 5 fish. And He said, bring them to Me. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Only. What is this? In the face of so great a need. But ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter what we have, does it? No. It matters what He has. It doesn't matter what we can do. It matters what He can do. And He simply says, bring it to Me. Well, the stage is set, isn't it? I mean, the disciples, I hope, are ready to learn a lesson. He's got them right where He wants them. And the people, too, will learn a lesson of the miraculous power and provision of God Almighty. And that young boy, I think about that young boy. He's going to learn something too, isn't he? Do you think he'll ever forget what's about to happen this day with his loaves and his fish? I don't think so. I think this will have an eternal impact in his life. Look at verse 19. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. I don't think you can read that verse and miss the incredible organization of our Lord. We've got, as I said, 15 to 20,000 people. We have got 5 loaves and 2 fish. People that are just scattered around, some undoubtedly sick and bent over and broken and on cots and just piled around. You know how we are. We all want to get close as we can to the action. Now there's been some discussion of food, and that kind of rifles through the audience, and you all know how we react, right, when there's food around. And the Lord says, bring Me what you have, and now before I can proceed, we got to have some order here. That's kind of what I anticipate was on His mind. And the Bible says He divided them into groups. Mark says that He put them in gardens. That's the Greek word that Mark uses. He takes this mass of people and He organizes them into little groups in this barren, desolate place as described by the gospel writers. There are now these organized patches of color, I think. I mean, the people are out there in their normal garb, and oftentimes that was colorful. And so you see them begin to line up, and it's almost like a garden planted in the middle of a desert. That's the picture that the Holy Spirit wants us to get. So order the people, Jesus said. And then the Bible says that He took the bread and He blessed it. John says that He gave thanks for it. Just a quick little spiritual lesson. What does it mean to bless God? Or to give a blessing. Well, essentially, this text, these two parallel texts tell us that a large essence of that is simply to give thanks. That's how we bless God. That's how we bless our food. We give thanks for it. So Jesus begins this demonstrative illustration in the face of the obvious. Not enough food. Not enough money. Give Me what you have. Let's get organized here. And let's give God thanks. For what? I mean, that's on the mind of at least a few of those people. It's probably on your mind occasionally, isn't it? When we gather together for worship and we typically would begin by saying, you know, we're here to give thanks to God. And you're thinking, well, you didn't live my week. Thanks for what? when we put the offering plates up here and encourage our people to give gladly and freely, and you say, give from what? Well, what do I have to thank God for? How can I possibly bring any blessing? This lesson is for all of us, isn't it? Sit down, Jesus said. Let's get organized. Let's give God thanks for what we have. And now, let's get involved. He takes the bread, and it's the crispy flat bread like we serve at communion. And it just breaks apart. And I don't know how this happened. The gospel writers don't tell us. God didn't tell us. Our imaginations can run wild. We don't know what happened. But in some measure, he picked up a piece of bread and he broke it in half and he gave the disciples a piece. And then he broke it in half and he gave the disciples a piece and he broke it in half. And he just kept breaking it in half. He just kept passing it out. The Bible says he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people after the people had been seated in their organized sections. And the garden was being watered by the provision of God Himself, supernaturally passing out everything they needed. Everything they needed, according to Scripture. It really is amazing. And the Bible says it gave them to the crowds. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. Literally in the Greek, it says they all ate and were kordazo. Does your Bible say that? Kordazo. It says that. You just don't know it. They translated it for you and said satisfied. You know what kordazo means in the Greek? Gorged. It's the same word for fodder. It's a picture of a horse with a feeding bag. And they just eats and eats and eats. They gorge themselves. This is food created by the hand of God Himself. Not tainted by sin or the fallen world. It must have been wonderful. Even though it was the barley cake, which is the lesser than, even in that culture, that's not the typical bread you would want. And even though it was just two fish, I got to imagine it was some kind of meal. And they ate and they ate. Is that how God is? He didn't just give them a taste and say, oh, that'll get you through. You'll be home tomorrow. They gorged themselves, the Bible says, on this feast that our Lord prepared by His own miraculous hand. Latter part of verse 20. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. 12 full baskets. One basket perhaps for each of the apostles. Now, I don't know that that's the case. That's what I would want to do. I'd want to take that basket and say, see? See? You know, that's what I would, but that wouldn't be the heart of our Lord. Amazing, isn't it? Well, I think there are several things here we need to consider. Number one, the mere scope of this need is perhaps why all the writers were paused by the Holy Spirit to put this down. I think this adequately expresses the overwhelming demand that's placed on you and me in the world that we're called to minister to. We have to step out into a field that is overwhelming in its needs. It's all around us, folks. All you got to do is open your eyes. I think some of you drive down the street like this. It's pretty dangerous. The traffic incidents in Bowling Green would support that notion. Open your eyes. Look around you at the needs. Secondly, I think the Lord would have us see the response to that need. Listen carefully. We can't feed everybody. If we just take it at its practical illustration for us. But ladies and gentlemen, we can feed some. And as God provides, we should be generous in responding to the needs of those around us. The charitable acts of the church throughout history has been a constant testimony to the goodness of God. And if the church ever ceases to express that goodness, that's a character trait of God that the world will have to seek and learn some other way. But always, Christ by His example, the apostles by their example, the early church by its example, and I trust and pray today our church by our example will always respond to the needs that God presses on us. And that's what our Lord did, by the way. He didn't feed everybody. You do realize that despite the 15 or 20,000 that were there, there's another 200 or 400,000 perhaps that weren't there, and many of them went to bed that night hungry. Not our job to feed the world. But it is our job to respond to the needs of people that God thrusts in our path and presses into our ministry and interrupts even our service with. This was the example of our Lord. We're going to see in a few weeks, he didn't even always respond then. Because this same crowd shows up for a second meal, and he says, "You come to the wrong place." Number three, I think the Lord would have us to see our specific response to the need. Our specific response to the need. We have to be involved. It's not enough to acknowledge that the need is there. It's not enough to acknowledge, even humbly, that you don't have what it takes to meet the need. And it's not enough just to go to God and pray and say, "I hope you'll meet the need." We must individually be involved in responding to the needs. We are to be vessels of provision through which God channels His grace, God channels His gifts, God channels His ability to meet the needs of the people around us. It starts with what? It starts with what we have. That's where our Lord started. It didn't have to be enough. But they had to bring what they had. In this case, this young boy brought everything he had. And that pricks me, and I hope it does you. Number four, finally, we should make a note of the heart of the response. Of the heart of the response. It's really captured in one small phrase in verse 14. I want you to look at it again in your Bibles. The Bible says when Jesus was interrupted from his solitary getting away and he arrived in the crowd, he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. The Greek word there is splankna. He felt it in his gut. Do you feel that ever when you see the needs around you? Oh, we all have our shallow sentimentality and our pity even that we would express in word and perhaps even in deed. But all of those deeds are of naught unless they come from a heart of compassion. A heart of where as our Lord, as our the Spirit describes our Lord, a gut-wrenching compassion for these people. And you say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm supposed to feel that way in my gut when I see a hungry person." You're not. That wasn't the gut-wrenching compassion that he felt. Why, the Red Cross or any other charitable organization can get that kind of gut feeling and they can do probably a much better, more organized job at responding if all our desire is to be sure that person's not hungry tonight. That wasn't the heart of our Lord's compassion. No, we've already learned in Matthew when he felt that compassion, what was behind it. He looks at that crowd and with divine wisdom can see that they are sheep without a shepherd. That they are lost. That they are, by the modern religion of their day, being devoured as a wolf would devour a sheep. And he feels it in his gut that, oh, they would respond to the grace of God. And the vehicle, the instrument that he uses is to connect with them, yes, in compassion for their physical need, but greater than that, with an opportunity that they would know he was Lord, right? That's what's driving his heart. And that has to drive our heart. We don't need to write any more checks and send them off to blank institutions somewhere and hope it gets used properly. As we have always challenged, and I'll continue to challenge you, the heart needs to go before the check. And it needs a heart that says, "Yes, I want to respond to that need, but more importantly, may this response be used by God as I am faithful to express to them the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His desire to save them, His desire to reach them at their greatest point of need." This was what our Lord felt in His gut anytime He saw a crowd. It's the same as that compassion as He stood over Jerusalem. And the Bible says He was just broken within. How often I wanted you to respond. And you wouldn't. So that compassion is what must drive our response to the needs around us. It is a part of the character of God. The Bible says the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious." When we express compassion, when we express generosity, when we express graciousness, we are giving a living picture of the character and nature of God. Again and again, we read in the Gospels, our Lord felt compassion. Our Lord felt compassion. And He didn't just let it rest down there. He connected with the people in some hope that the truth of God might penetrate their lives. He understood the need, and the need moved Him to do something. And you need to be so moved. You need to be brokenhearted over the lost condition of the world around us, and you need to reach out to them, to touch them, to heal them, to feed them, to clothe them, to give them hope, and then introduce to them the only hope, and that is Jesus Christ. It's our charge. The Bible's clear about that. Paul wrote to the church in Colossians, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, excuse me, put on a heart of compassion." That's our responsibility. Because we've been filled with the love of God, because we've been empowered by His Spirit, we must respond with compassion. All of us have this call. No one can run from it. And it should be measured. It should be evidence. You should be able to see it. The writer of Hebrews says, "Don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Paul wrote to Timothy, "Instruct them," the church, "to do good, to be rich in good works." Evident, obvious generosity should pervade the church of Jesus Christ. We are to be generous, Paul said. We are to be ready to share, equipped and ready, in a moment's notice, to respond. Our Lord, when He was teaching on giving in the Lord's Prayer, said, "Don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing." That's a picture of an impulsive response. I don't have to measure it. I don't have to. I just respond because I've been confronted with a need. This is the natural, or I should better say, the supernatural work of God in the heart of a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate." And we want to put a period right there. So, "Oh, we love to come to church and study God's Word." Well, we'll even search out, and I'm so thankful, a church that will faithfully teach that Word. And I'm going to be diligent to teach it in my house so that I can be adequate in the eyes of God. Period. But it's not a period. All that Bible study, all that growth in faith is to be vented in our generous service. Look what it says. It equips you for every good work. It's not so you can waste it on your own personal spirituality and let everybody look at you and see how fat and spiritual you are. That's not the idea. So that they can look at you and just see generosity holes springing out everywhere. And He's equipped you for that through the teaching and the study of His Word. Luke chapter 6, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what?" Brings forth what is good. That's just how it works. A couple more points and I'm done. Number one, we're not talking about random acts of kindness. We are talking about intentional acts of kindness motivated by the love of God and for His glory alone. You do see the difference, I hope. I'm not sure Oprah does. I would pray that God would open her heart. I think about this event. I think about how slow the disciples were, don't you? How slow they were to respond. And when they did respond, their only reaction was, "Get rid of the problem. Just send them away. I got a solution for this, Lord. Just send them away. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough food." And even Andrew, when he brought the child, he was far less than optimistic, wasn't he? "What is this among so many people?" And I think that's how it is with us so often. You know, I really believe that many of you here today are not as generous as God would have you to be by the very present love, His love in your heart, because you are so quick to measure everything. Measure. "Oh, the need's too big. Mine wouldn't make a difference." Nowhere in Scripture do we get that picture of gracious giving. And I fear that for far too many more of us, we just ignore the need altogether. It'll go away eventually. Eventually it'll go away. I just keep my eyes closed till it's gone. But that's not where compassion takes you. That's not where the love of God takes you. No. The love of God responds. And isn't it amazing that the most obvious heart of compassion that day, besides our Lord's, was a little boy's? He didn't have a clue. He couldn't have had a clue. But He gave everything He had. You know, I wonder If that had happened today, I'm sorry if this is too personal for some of you, but here's what it would have been like today. Let's see, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's 20,000 people. At least 3/4 of them don't have enough food. If I divide the people that are left and see if we can all equally share in meeting that need, then maybe I'll give 1/4 of a loaf and an eyeball. That's how we respond. We do the math first. You know how I know that? Because we're in the middle of the 5th opportunity I've had in my ministry to try to lead a congregation in faithful response to a given need. And God has always provided, and hear me clearly, but you can take the need as it's presented, and you can take the contributors as they have historically given, and you can do the math. And when it's all said and done, you run the average, it's right on the penny almost. It's frightening. Oh yes, some give far more than others, and some won't give at all. But the average is always just, it's just there, it seems. It's frightening to me, it really is. Why is there no abundance? Why is there no fodder? Why is there no gorging? Why are we still wondering where 2/3 of the money we need for the new building is going to come from? I think it's a matter of compassion. I do. I think it's a matter of aligning your heart in such a way that you would say, you know what? I don't care what anybody else does. And I'm going to take what God has given me. And because of His grace working through me, I'm going to give. And give and give. You can't outgive God, can you? You've heard that about 90,000 times in your life. Oh, we need more of those lads. We do. In this church, in every church. Your home needs it, in your home. A model and an example of that one that'll say, you know what, for this family, this is how we do it. Generously, graciously, everything I have. For everything that He is. Oh, it won't be enough. It's ever enough. Until you give it. Bring me what you have, Jesus said. Bring me what you have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I will be the first to admit and confess that as an American, surrounded by so great a bounty, I don't even know how to respond to that request that comes from the heart of the Lord that says, bring me what you have. And so many of us, all of us indeed, Father, we're so deep into our cultural paradigm of bounty and materialism that the words sacrifice, commitment, all are foreign to us. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and continues to want to be that source of provision, that confident hope. He continues to want to meet the needs of those around us and to expand His ministries beyond what we imagine possible. He continues to desire to do the supernatural in our midst. But we'll have to be faithful. And I trust as we consider this example that You've laid out for us in Scripture, that our hearts are challenged. May we be faithful. May we be committed. May we give. But first and only if it is a reaction to the compassion, the love that You have poured out in our hearts. It'll then be found faithful and worthy, and it'll be used for Your glory. Let us take the challenge of this word today, Father, and let it penetrate our hearts and commit ourselves to faithful living for Your glory and Your glory alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.